This is a refreshing section to come to, and it's chapter 30 through 33. Now, why it's refreshing? This book is depressing. It's depressing because there's so much. I mean, chapter after chapter in the first chapters, it's just nothing about judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It's coming from the north. It's surely coming. There's no way out of it. It's not only depressing for the reader, it was depressing for the author. Jeremiah got depressed, and he says, God, he says, I care for these people. I want to see you restore them, and I hate preaching these messages of judgment, and I don't only hate it, they hate me for doing it. And so why it is so striking is we come here to this section, it's good. It's very, very refreshing in one sense to have spent so many chapters. It's interesting when you're teaching it like this because, number one, the outline for Jeremiah is not very easy to figure out. I mean, I'm sure people can get some nice outlines, but it's just back and forth. And it's just judgment and more judgment and more judgment and repentance. And so you come to this point after all of these chapters, and notice the very first verse of of chapter 30. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I've spoken to in a book. Now, this is not the same command as when he talked. Baruch, you remember, is the one who is actually writing this for Jeremiah, right? But this isn't talking about that command to go write it in this book, but write it in this book, i.e. this what is called the book of comfort, the book of consolation, these few chapters in here. And so this isn't talking about the book as a whole. This is talking about this specific section in here, this, write this in this book, called by many a book of comfort, book of consolation. It's a book of encouragement. It is these chapters that come in here. And of course, you know, probably that... as you look at this section, the most poignant thing in this whole section is in chapter 31 and verses 31 to 34. And we go there, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, we'll look at that next week, but you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and here you have the new covenant, and this is again made to Israel, and yet that of which we're a part as well. But nevertheless, that is the central section of this passage. So we come to chapters 30 to 33, and it's a rather exciting section. By the way, there are those who think, you know, this is as always. This isn't written by Jeremiah. It sounds an awful lot, you know. There are people who have a problem with Isaiah writing the whole book of Isaiah because the last part of the book is, again, a different kind of a book. It's a book of comfort and encouragement and so forth. It's a book that talks about the Messiah coming and so forth. Well, therefore we get the Deutero-Isaiah idea that this is another Isaiah. It isn't the whatever. And, you know, that's not true. So now they want to, this is so much like Deutero-Isaiah that it probably isn't Jeremiah, and maybe somebody edited this, but it's Jeremiah. And actually, go back with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 1 to notice something that is sort of it helps us to understand how this fits in so much with the ministry God has given to Jeremiah. You remember this is where God sets Jeremiah apart from ministry, and says in Jeremiah chapter 1, and let's start with Jeremiah is crying out to God, and he's not sure he can do this. Let's go back to the background, verse 5. Or we'll start with verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't even know how to speak, because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now keep this in mind again. Look at verse 8, and we'll come back to this. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Let me ask you a question. When we read that, do not be afraid, I am with you, what does it make you think of? What passage? Anybody? does it? It is that one, one. Yes, Lo, I'm with you always. Try another, that's true. How about an Old Testament passage? Who do you say, don't fear because I'm with you? Joshua in chapter 1. Remember? Several times over he says, actually in chapter 2, right? Don't be, well, no, chapter 1, latter part. But anyhow, right? Now notice here, if you will, it's actually all over. So, I mean, there are many passages it can be from. But now notice what happened. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kings. Notice how, to pluck up and to break down, okay, to destroy and to overthrow, all of those negative things, but now to build and to plant. Now, if you come to this part, you see, he's had the plucking up, he's had the breaking down, he's had the destroying, he's had the overthrowing. Now comes the other side of it, the building up and the planting. And so we come to this somewhat affirming section in here. Now, notice, as we'll walk through it together, you have the outline. It is interesting because, let's first of all look at verse, the word which God speaks. And in, basically, by the way, 31 to 3, the first three verses is sort of a summary statement, like, or an encapsulation of all that lies ahead. And what you look at, or let me go back another way with you, just to give you a feeling. Look at your English text. See how so much of 30 and 31 are poetic form? See how that is? By the way, that is an amazing thing, that Jeremiah is going to write this much in poetic form. So 30 and 31, but now notice 32, right? Well, look at that. 32 and 33 are basically, right, just regular form, not poetic, yes? Are you okay with that? See? So you see it's just regular form, right? Now, so therefore, what he does in 30 and 31, he gives us a lot in poetic form, not entirely. And what he does in chapter 30 is talk about the restoration of the land in 30. 31, he talks about the restoration of the relationship with God. See, the restoration of the land is a major issue to Israel, a major issue to God. But the restoration of the land without the restoration of the relationship with God is meaningless. And so therefore you have the restoration of the relationship to God in chapter 31. And then chapter 32 and 33, which leaves poetry and goes to prose, it therefore is just commenting on the very issues that are discussed in 30 and 31. So, back to 30. As you look at this, notice the overall summary statement that God gives in verse 3, as he's summarizing what he wants to write in this book. Behold, he said, days are coming. Now, days are coming, by the way, could be used. Could be used as something that's happened in a short while, something's happened a long while. But we know that this is in a long while for Israel. Why? Because look at verse 10, and fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and at ease, and no man shall make him afraid. Now, that certainly is very future to where Israel was, so days are coming here, are days which are quite distant to Israel at that point. Now, when you just as an aside for that, do me a favor, go with me for a while to Isaiah 7, and then we'll come right back here again. I want to make a point by that. Isaiah, you know Isaiah 7, this is where a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Now, I remind you that what he's talking about, and we're going to see that back here, is about the house of Israel, house of David. We'll come back to that in a while. Notice what happens. Isaiah has been told to go meet Ahaz. In verse 3, he's told to take his son Shear-Jashub, and he's supposed to meet Ahaz. And when he meets him, notice what happens he tells Ahab to ask for a sign. In verse 10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahab, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I don't care what kind of sign you want to ask for. Make it, you know, like Hezekiah, make the sun go back, right? Do something like that. And this is, I'll do that, okay? Look at old pious Ahaz. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And God is a little disturbed by that. And so the Lord said, listen now, O house of David. See, he's not addressing Ahaz. He's addressing the house of David. This is important. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience? You see, you've tried the patience of men. And Ahaz certainly had. Now he says you're trying the patience of God as well when you start talking back to God this way. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, I told you to ask a sign. As high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, you won't ask a sign. I'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Now, the point I want to make by this is someone says, how is this a sign? Remember, he's talking not to Ahaz, but he's talking to Ahaz, but he's addressing the house of Israel. House of David, I should say. How is this a thing that's going to happen hundreds of years later? How is this a sign to the house of David? See, and actually, the farther away it is, the more of an affirmation it is to the house of David, you see. Because, you see, if it happens right away, then you see, then God's promises can be fulfilled 10 years from now. If God's promises to be fulfilled hundreds of years from now, and in the case of what we're talking about here, thousands of years from now, you see, that again gives even greater testimony to David that God's word doesn't only abide for 10 years or 50 years. It abides for hundreds of years. It abides for thousands of years. And so long as it takes for the virgin to be conceived from the line of David, so long, you see, does that promise of God continue to stand out there for Israel. Now, I come back here with that in mind as we come back here to Jeremiah, because days are coming. See, and the farther away these days are, in one sense, the more evidence this is of God sustaining faithfulness to Israel. Now notice what he says. Days are coming, says the Lord, far away, as we look in verse 10, when I will restore the fortunes of my people. Now look at what he says, Israel and Judah. Now, question, Jeremiah is ministering to whom, Israel or Judah? Yeah. Judah, okay? Because remember now, okay, I'm in verse 3. I'm in Jeremiah 33.
Oh, okay, that's
what did I say?
I don't know.
Whatever I said, I'm in Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Okay, now just wait. 30,
verse 3.
Check the outline out. It's there somewhere. Okay, 30 verse 3. Okay, just wait. Just walk with me. Remember the captivity of the northern kingdom was in when?
722.
The captivity of the southern kingdom, it comes down all the way to 587, but starts in 609 and continues on. Okay, now, with this in mind, the front end of that time where Judah is, where northern kingdom is in captivity and is primarily Judah is there, Isaiah begins his ministry at the front end of that. Jeremiah does his ministry at the tail end of that. The great king that Isaiah works under, who dies during his tenure, is the king Uzziah. And the great king that dies during Jeremiah's tenure is Josiah. Now, with this in mind, okay, we have this, but you see, so basically the ministry of Isaiah and Jeremiah is to the southern kingdom. And Jeremiah is going to be at the very tail end, because he's the one who then, at the very destruction of the temple, the city, he's there, and then he's taken down into Egypt by those people who went contrary to his statement. Now, with that in mind, okay, it is interesting that God is addressing not Judah, but Israel and Judah. And the beautiful part of this, but you know the Declaration of Hope is two things. It's in here. It's interesting because there are two things that in a sense are promised. Number one is the unity, the uniting of the northern and southern kingdom again. And by the way, it is just, let me, don't turn there, but Zechariah 9, when in fact as he's prophesied the coming of Alexander the Great, then he's prophesied, behold, your king comes to you. He moves from the great king to the greatest of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your king comes to you lowly, right? Seated upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Then, the very next verse talks about how the battle bow is going to be destroyed between the northern and southern kingdom, and Ephraim and Judah are going to be united together. what they didn't understand, and we would not have understood if we'd been there, that all the thousands of years that were between those two verses, the first coming and the second coming. But one of the great promises to Israel is the uniting of the northern and southern kingdom. That's one thing. But the other side to it is not that both are addressed. And by the way, notice if you will down in verse 4 again, in the next section, they're both addressed again. So the great part about this is not a message just to Judah. It's a message to both Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it. So this, in essence, is the summary of what God has to say. Number one, a unity of these two, and also, therefore, the drawing back of these two back to the land again, the restoration from captivity. Days are coming. Now watch. Walk with me to the next section of your outline, which we have entitled the setting for the promise of deliverance. We have the declaration of hope, now the promise of deliverance 4 to 11. Now, notice the first part of this is in verses 5 to 7. Now, this book is the book of consolation. This book, I'm talking about these chapters. This book is the book of consolation, the book of comfort. And how in the world can verses 5 and following be words of comfort? These are the words which the Lord spoke, verse 4, concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a man can give birth. You see, what they began to say, hold it. Can men give birth to babies? And you say, why? Why would anybody ask such a question? Because they're holding their sides as if, you know, look at this, okay, notice this, with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth. I mean, the pain to men is so great that it's like a woman about to bear a child. And by the way, that tells you, for those of us who are men, and who have never experienced childbirth, okay? And like they say, if men had to have every other child, there'd be no more than one child per family. But the point of it is, when you think about when God describes, by the way, look at verse 7, which is the same. Alas, look at the first part. Alas, for that day is great. Not great in the sense of exciting great, but the sense of awful great, okay? It's a terrible day. By the way, it's interesting because just as blessing comes to Judah and Israel, so the judgment must come to Judah and Israel. So now watch this. Look at this. Men are so pained as a woman in childbirth, and notice what happens, so much so that their faces have turned pale. It is likening a woman who is in distress, who's about to have a child, and the pain is so great. It's fascinating, it isn't fascinating or not. I remember my oldest daughter, when she was about to have the first child, they had that room all set up. It was a big room, and the nurse, there was a nurse in there taking pictures, and the whole family could be in there. It was very interesting. And so she says to us, she says, you can stay in here. We stayed near the end, right? And she says, you can stay in here. And I says, no thanks, I've done this before. I'm out of here. You come tell me when it's okay. But you know, it's interesting because my wife has said it was easier to bear them herself than to watch her kids going through this. And especially, maybe Susan, Sharon, the most difficult maybe of having children. But the point is that, you know, it is when you watch them in the time she, where one child decided that she was going to forego, what is this, what do they call it, a block, whatever it is, when the pain got so great, she asked for help, and they said, we can't do it now. But the point being, whatever it is, you watch the pain. And he's talking about the pain of people during the time of the judgment of God. It will be so great that the men will be holding their loins as if they were bearing a child. The men will be turning pale as if it was in that kind of agony. You say, well, how is this great? Notice, alas, for that day is great, verse 7. There's nothing like it. It is a time of Jacob's distress. There has never been a time, nor will there be a time, with such great distress as the distress that Israel will face. By the way, with that in mind, go with me to Matthew just for a moment. When Christ is describing that day, Matthew chapter 24. Now notice what happens. We're in verse 15. Of chapter 24. Therefore, when you see this abomination of desolation, verse 15, Matthew 24, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are the human whose house off not go down to get the things out of that are out in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation. Notice, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world unto now, nor ever shall be. I mean, we're talking about an amazing day. So notice, never shall be. And I come back here to Jeremiah and notice the statement. See, there is this day that is coming. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. I remind you again, whatever Israel faces today cannot compare with what Israel will face. And what is distressing to me is you watch the political scene, you know that to some degree we as a nation, not individually as people within a nation, but we as a nation, I think probably inciting somehow with the United Nations because of probably the pressure of all the people doing this and the pressure. What will draw it is oil. It just flat out will do it. It is the thing that compromises everybody. But all the nations, Zechariah 14, will come against Israel or Jerusalem. They will. They will stand totally alone. And only God can intervene. So you see, but notice this. This is, look at verse, the only hope in verses 4 to 7 is the last line of verse 7. In painting this dark picture, but he will be safe from it. See, this is the beauty of all of this. See, there is going to be judgment, but Israel will be saved from it. Now, notice verse 8 when I've talked about the fact of this hope. Okay, first of all, the setting of this deliverance, the fact of this deliverance, verses 8 and 9. Look at this. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, you know, I love this statement because we go to Zechariah 1, where Lord of hosts is three times in one verse. They love this term because it's a term that says that God is in control of all the hosts of heaven and earth. And it's a great phrase in here because, see, he controls everything. But now watch. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they will serve. You see what happened. They will not be enslaved to strangers. They will be enslaved to the Lord their God and to David their king. By the way, there are not many. Well, just do me a favor. Go back just a couple chapters, a few chapters. Notice, if you will, 26 and 27. But anyhow. Well, let's just try 27. It will work. In that section, they're told that they're going to have to submit to another power. 27:1, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah of the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, the king of sons of Ammon, kings of Tyre, the kings of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king, and command them to go to their master, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to him who is pleasing in my sight. And now I've given all these lands to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Now I'll give him all the wild animals and the beasts of the field. And in these chapters, we are told all of these nations are going to have to bow in servitude to Babylon, right? So here in these chapters, but now look at the hope in verses 8 of chapter 30. You see, there will be a day when they will no longer serve a foreign power. They will serve only the Lord their God, and they will serve David their king. By the way, somebody just from an exegetical point of view says, you know what? Serving one is tantamount to serving the other. Serving the Lord their God is serving David their king. Serving the David their king is serving the Lord their God. That's not maybe only true grammatically. Of course, we know that's true actually, because David the king, the one who will reign, is actually the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But anyhow, we're at this point. Now watch this, because, just quickly, because I need to get down through this. Notice the command in light of this. Notice verses 10 and 11. Notice, it's a great thing. The judgment is so great, it's going to be so painful, nothing like it, but I'm going to deliver you from it. By the way, let me give you a setting here, just for a bit. Do you remember just a few chapters back, there were five kings who were individually addressed, the last five kings of the Davidic household who sat on the throne. All of them addressed judgment that was coming to them, because they were all terrible kings, everyone from Josiah on. Okay. Now, it's interesting, because God brought judgment. God ended the Davidic kingship at that point. And there wasn't another king until the Messiah came. The beautiful statement to all of these people is that as bad as these Davidic kings have been, and as much as there's going to be judgment on these Davidic kings, the hope to Judah and the hope for Israel is the fact that there still will be a Davidic king that sits on the throne. You see, if there's anything, even for us today, if there's a message to us, God keeps his word. God will not fail in his word. And even if, in fact, you look at this and say, look at the last five kings are bombed, the city's destroyed, the temple's been destroyed, but you know what? There's always hope, because there will be David sitting on the throne. God is going to do it. And because of that, look at the two statements. Look at verse 10. We start out verse 10 is fear not. Start out verse 10, for I'm with you. The two statements, to us, in the times of distress, when we look at things the way they're going and say we don't like it the way they're going, God says, don't be afraid. And secondly, I'm with you. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 the statement to Jeremiah, fear not, I'm with you. The statement to Joshua, fear not, I'm with you. And again, the statement Jesus gave the disciples, see, don't fear wherever you go, because I'm with you. Here's the statement here. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed, verse 10. Notice he picks up the statement of verse 7. Israel will be saved. He says, look at verse 10. I will save you. I'll save you from afar. I'll save your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. You see, this is the promise that no more will they be in servitude to anybody but God. Why verse 10? Because I'm with you, declares the Lord, to save you. And I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Isn't that amazing? God cannot in his righteousness and holiness not judge sin. He can't do it. But the beautiful truth is he will judge completely, destroy the nations that have kept Israel as captive, but he will not completely destroy Israel, but he must discipline Israel. That's his statement. I have to discipline you, but I will not destroy you. You know, that reminds me. Women, I get very far tonight, but go with me to 2 Corinthians just for a while. A great consolation for Paul, I think, is amazing in light of this. Paul is talking about the positive attitude he can have in the midst of all he's facing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now notice what he says, and I'll read the list to you, because he's looking at two sides. There's a negative way and a positive way to face anything in life. He says, I'm in the middle of verse 8. Regarded as deceivers, that's what some people say we are, but yet we're true. I'm unknown, and many in the world don't know who I am, but you know I'm well known. God knows who I am. I'm dying. In fact, the matter is, in this book, he starts out by saying how close to death he'd come, and that's why he couldn't come back and visit, as dying. But you know what? I'm still alive. Notice this, as disciplined, it says punished in here, but as disciplined, yet not put to death. In other words, one of the great things is God continues to discipline me, but praise God, God hasn't killed me. And you and I face, I know, it's serious, we face the trials that God brings, and we say, disciplined, yes, but not put to death. It is an amazing thing. It all depends on how you want to look. But anyhow, back here to Jeremiah, the statement, you see. God says, you know what? I will not completely destroy Israel, but I must chasten them justly. Now, I must go on, because let us see if we can just do this. 12 and following now come to the next part, which I've entitled, The Promise of Healing. Now the reason why I've done the promise of healing, you can't miss the statement. Look at this in verse 12. Your wound is incurable, Israel. Go down to the last statement of verse 15. Your pain is incurable. Look at verse 15, your wound is incurable. Verse 15, your pain is incurable. Now, you look at this and say, well, if it's incurable, what's the hope? The one who says incurable, look what he says in verse 17. You say, well, what hope is there in verses 12 to 15? Well, the hope is in verses 16 to 17. Notice, let's go to verse 17, I will restore you to health. The one who says that they are incurable is the one who's going to bring a cure. Right? Now, it's a paradox. It's like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction in one sense. They are incurable from a human point of view, but they're not incurable from God's point of view. God can cure them, and only God can cure them. Let's just quickly, 12 to 15. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. Your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. Look at all your lovers have forgotten you. By the way, some translations put allies, but it's lovers, literally. I'm like the NASB stays there. Who are the lovers? Egypt was a lover. Right? I mean, anybody that they went to try to find help from. You know what? I go back to this, okay? I'm going back to Fee's statement about the book of Corinthians. When we read the book of Corinthians, we want to identify more with Paul than the Corinthians, but we're more like the Corinthians than any of us dare to admit. You see, when it comes to the people of Israel and Judah, we are more like them than we want to admit. They turn to everybody else for healing instead of to God. We do. I do. I mean, even right now, we're at the state we are as a body. See, you can try to figure out, how do you find solutions? Do you find solutions from man, or do you find solutions from God? Huh? So notice what he says in this thing. He says, look at this. There's no one to plead your cause. Your lovers have all forgotten you. And by the way, you go seeking help from man. And what's the songwriter says? The arm, well, of course, it's a quotation. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own or anybody else's. So what but notice this statement. I look at the cause of it. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. Why? Because I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy. I have wounded you with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Look at verse 15 again. See, why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Why? Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Look at this twice in here. I mean, you got to know there's a point. Two things that come out in verses 14. The two reasons for any kind of discipline from God. Number one is it comes from God, it doesn't come from man. And secondly, it comes because of our sin. It is that danger often of looking elsewhere for answers instead of looking to God. And I go back to, again, Haggai chapter 1. You brought home, you went out and worked hard, you brought home, and he says, what happened is, I blew it away. It did. You know, we look at this and say the government's taking all our money. No, God's doing it. God does it for a reason. And somehow God does it to make us look at him, but we look everywhere else for a solution instead of looking to God. And God says, understand, it isn't the nations that cause the problem. I cause the problem. And I cause the problem because of your sin. So now notice verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And those who plunder you shall be for plunder. And all who prey upon you I will give for prey, because I will restore your health. See, you're incurable, but I can cure you. You're incurable, but I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. You know why I did it? Because they've called you an outcast, saying it is in Zion. No one cares for her. You know what bothers God? The people will look at Israel and say, you know what? The God of Israel can't save Israel. God has said it elsewhere. He says, the reason I will save her is because of myself. He cannot let the nation say, this is what I have done to Israel. It is what God has done to Israel, and God must resolve the situation of Israel for his own name's sake. So he says, I will do it. As surely as anything happens, I'm going to do it. And the reason I'm going to do it is because, see, they've called Israel an outcast, and they've said that no one cares for her, but he says, I care for her. Okay, now, quickly, verses, the promise of restoration, verses 18 to 22. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes. We're back to the same thing he said in verse 3. I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and I have compassion on his dwelling place. The city shall be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace shall stand in its rightful place. It's interesting. God's going to come and put it right back where it was. And from them shall proceed thanksgiving. You know, it's not only God's going to restore them physically, God's going to restore them emotionally. Thanksgiving will come. The voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them. They shall not be diminished. I will honor them, and they shall not be insignificant. Their children also shall be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all their oppressors. And by the way, verse 21 does not say it's going to be a Davidic king, but it is still going to be a Davidic king. Their leader shall be one of them. Their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. And who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What a statement. By the way, that is the quotation. 2 Corinthians, I go back to that again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the latter part of the chapter, he says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's said to the church as well. Now, just as we conclude. I've concluded this by saying the source of their hope, the source of their deliverance, the source of their healing, the source of their restoration. Verses 23, behold the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. He will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed, until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. You know, it's interesting, just that last statement. We will not, and Israel will not fully understand it till God has done it. We sort of know it. I mean, we know it because it's here, right? We say it, we proclaim it, we affirm it. But he says, you will not fully understand until I've done it. One day, well, you know, it's interesting. I didn't plan it tonight for this, but we're singing all these one day. And the one song that it is mixed theology, but I thought of singing tonight, The King is Coming. It really probably has fit more to this setting than how the songwriter, but whatever. But you know what? He is coming. But the whole thing of this chapter is a chapter of hope. God is going to restore. And as surely as there was judgment, so there will be restoration. There will be restoration of the land. And next week there will be restoration of a relationship with their God. And the reason God will do it, because God is angry, God will fulfill all that God has said he will fulfill. And as surely as God said it, God will do it. And it's just, anyhow, it's an incredible affirmation to us, a reminder to us. But the other reminder to us is that God must judge sin. God has no choice but to do that, because therefore God would therefore negate all that he is as a righteous and holy God. If he didn't judge sin, he has to judge sin. But he will not destroy Israel completely, because that he will not let himself do, but he must punish them for their sin. And yet the promise of this chapter, he will restore them. And he will restore them. Why? Because he cannot have the nations of the world saying that Israel is an outcast, and that their God has forsaken them, because their God has not. Anyhow, great passage it is. And it is sort of refreshing coming on the heels of all the judgment of the book. There is, write this book, he says, a book of consolation, a book of comfort.